Lord. We get blessed, but ultimately it's for you. We sense your presence tonight. You've been honored here. You've been high and lifted up, and that's the way it should be. And I pray that would just continue that mindset, that heart, as we study your word, that there would be a humbling in our own hearts as to what you want to work in us. Pray that you'd speak to us. Pray that you would have your way with us, and that your word would go out in power. Now, in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 9. Gideon is dead, and now his son is going to take over and become king. And it's not going to go quite as good as it did with Gideon. So you can't always leave a legacy, but you sure can try. Gideon's son is Abimelech, and chapter 9 is all about him and the destruction that he brings. And I was just kind of reading that, thinking about the future. You know, if the Lord tarries, I definitely want to raise up next generation is going to continue on in the things of God, and that things don't end, you know, at any generation. But with Gideon, he raised up a bad seed named Abimelech. And so we want to have a future. We want our kids to walk in the Lord. We want, if you're in ministry, you want to pass that on. And the Bible doesn't hide these people in our family. We might be embarrassed them on a human level. And I came across an interesting story about the Smith family. They're very proud of the fact that their ancestors had come to America in the Mayflower. And as a legacy for their children, they had a top-notch author to research and write a book about their family history. And much to their horror, it was discovered that they had a great uncle Clarence that had been executed in the electric chair for committing murder. Devastated, they didn't want that to be revealed in the book, but they felt they didn't want great uncle Clarence to be omitted either. So they wanted to figure out how to include him. After voicing their concerns, the author assured them that he would handle everything tactfully. When the book came out, this is what it said about Great Uncle Clarence. Great Uncle Clarence occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a great shock. Well, the Bible doesn't whitewash Abimelech's life. He's going to kill the other 70 brothers that he has, or we could call, I guess, half-brothers, and rise up to power, and the whole chapter is just going to end in devastation. And so tonight, that's the title of the message, our third study in Gideon's life, entitled Legacy. We're going to look at 5 points. And as I was going through there, at first I wasn't sure what to emphasize, but I just began to see this aspect of humility and submission, and relying upon God to give you whatever it is He wants in your life, rather than you grabbing a hold of it and taking and seizing power like Abimelech did. We have the nature of Jesus, and we have the nature of Satan revealed here in contrast. So first of all, let's look at the call of God in verse 1. It says, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying..." So I want to just stop for a moment and going to contrast, just real briefly, 2 people, Gideon. And I really want you to see the difference that a life can make. Because Gideon's life is summarized in verse 28 of chapter 8. Look there with me. It says, "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon." So they had rest, they had peace for 40 years during the time that Gideon ruled and reigned. That was a blessing. Depending on who the leader is of the nation, is going to be either a blessing or a curse. So we really can't underestimate the power influence of one life for good or for evil. In contrast to that, Abimelech here in verse 1, he's going to rule and reign for 3 years, and thousands of people are going to die through like a little mini civil war. 70 brothers are going to be murdered. What a contrast between Gideon and Abimelech. Now, Abimelech was the son of Gideon through a concubine. And his name means, "My father is king." I'm not sure why you would name your son that. It may reveal the heart of Gideon near the end of his life that he wasn't quite as spiritual when he started. Because Gideon started in utter humility. That's where we started in coming to Christ. That's where we started in ministry. And that's where we need to stay. So just being reminded, when the angel of the Lord came to Gideon in chapter 6, this is what Gideon said. So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Something changed with success. Sometimes success goes to people's head, even spiritual success, as if they did it, something by their power. And so in the end of Gideon's life, he had 70 sons, we saw last week, and one son through a concubine. So he also had many wives. He also had a lot of gold. So the power and influence didn't really impact him in a good way. He should have started, or should have remained the way he was there in chapter 6. But for whatever reason, Gideon had a lot of wives, a lot of children, and a son by this concubine who lived over in Shechem. And so what chapter 9 says, Abimelech's going to go over there and say, "Hey, why don't you guys follow me instead of following Gideon's son? Because I'm one of you. I'm like blood to you because I'm a Shechemite as well. My mom lives and was raised here." And this whole power struggle is going to take place. And so you have Gideon bringing peace for 40 years. Didn't continue on in the next generation. There's 3 years. This guy rules and reigns, and it's disastrous. So, the call of God. Second of all, I want to look at the hiddenness of God in verses 2 through 6. Three things. What I mean by the hiddenness of God, God's going to allow this disaster to rise up and happen, and it's like he's not going to do anything at first. And I hate when God does that. I hate when he allows evil people to succeed. And it seems like he does nothing about it to stop it. And here's some poor person trying to walk with God, and they have to suffer abuse and trials. And you look at it and say, "God, where are you?" And sometimes it's like he's hidden, but we know that he's there by faith. This just seems to be one of the methods that he uses to teach us. So let's look at verse 2 and 3. Three things about how Abimelech's going to raise himself up. First of all, human manipulation. He says, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "reign over you, or that one person reign over you," meaning himself. "Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." Because again, his mom, the concubine, was living there in Shechem. And so Gideon goes over to that area. And the way it worked, the concubines lived with the parents. And the son would usually go with the father. And so Gideon was probably, raised him in that way as he got to a certain age. Now he's coming back to where his family is. And he's different. He's different than the other 70 brothers. And maybe he got picked on all his life. And maybe he's looked down upon. Who knows? And one day he just said, "I'm not going to take any more, and I'm going to take what I could get. I'm going to go and raise up the Shechemites, my own blood and flesh, and so I could rise to power." Verse 3. "And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.'" So they do what is politically easy for them to do, to follow. And here he's going to manipulate them into disastrous results. This guy's a politician. I hate when politics get into the church. It just frustrates people. It's not the way things should be done. We want to do things by the Spirit of God. We want God to direct us. And so I remember one guy said, just think of the word politics. It comes from two words, poly meaning many, and ticks, a blood-sucking little bug. So that should have nothing to do with us, but Abimelech is going to, he persuades these people to follow him. Let's look at human honors in verses 4 and 5. "So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith." So they raised some money. And they raise 70 shekels, and they take it from the temple, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men. Worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. "Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone." So it seemed to be some sort of public mass execution here, and he just destroyed them one after another, all on the same spots. But here's where the grace of God comes in. We'll look at this a little bit. "But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself." So the youngest guy was able to escape, and we'll see how God's going to use that little bit of opportunity
other than all of them being destroyed. So he chops all their heads off, evidently, on this stone. He was trying to get ahead, obviously, the wrong way. So, what we see here is a guy that is going to take power and raise himself up. That's the exact opposite of the kingdom. The kingdom mindset is the way of Jesus, which we'll look at. But I want you to look at, this is exactly what Satan wants to inspire in people. Is if there's either put yourself up in your own position by your own authority and right, or if someone is up above you, you pull them down and you take their position. We've got to be careful of that. That's why Paul says for elders, he says they can't be a novice, a new believer, because they'll fall in the same condemnation as the devil. And that is pride, that's arrogance, thinking that I'm better, I'm special, I deserve this. And people will give those positions. They will put them in the wrong place. So go with me to Isaiah chapter 14. They are honoring the wrong guy, and I've often seen the church follow the wrong guy as well. The one that raises himself up. But look at Isaiah 14. This is where it describes the fall of Satan. In verses 12 through 15. He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." And here's why. "For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." That seems to be a reference to the angels of God. "I'll go above all the other angels. I'll be outranking them. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So he's wanting to go up, 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 up. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful and even taking more responsibility in church. But God sees what's in the heart, why you want that, and how you get there is important. Satan wants to take the easy route and by force, or pull the person up above you, pull them down, and you take their spots. Look at verse 15. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pits." So, when you want to take another person's position, whether it's at work, in the home, in ministry, you are operating according to the pattern of the devil, the world, and the flesh. Be warned. Anyone is possible for this. This is the James 3 wisdom. He says it's earthly, sensual, demonic. It lacks humility. It lacks mercy. James 3 reads this way. You could turn there if you want. I have it written out for me. "Who is wise and understand among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Real wisdom produces meekness. Not like, I know better than that guy, so I should be in that spot. That's pride. That's arrogance. "But if you have bitter envy," I'm envious of that person, "and self-seeking," I want that spot. I deserve that spot in your hearts. "Do not boast and lie against the truth." This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. That's the negative part. The opposite side, the wisdom that comes from God. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle." I love this phrase, willing to yield. Willing to submit. That's what God will tell us. You yield. "Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And it leads to peace. The devil leads to strife and ambition and separation and a lot of hurt feelings. And the peace of God that rules in our hearts leads to humility, and blessed are the peacemakers. God's way is humility. You humble yourself and he will exalt you in due time. And whatever that position is, he'll give it to you. John the Baptist said, no one can receive anything unless it's been given to him by heaven. That's where you want to be, in that place that God has given you, and that's it. And don't think you could do better. Humility is the way of the kingdom. So, God's method, think of this, is just the opposite of what we read in Isaiah 14. His method is you lower yourself. You go as low as you possibly can, and you let him raise you up. Jesus would say, the first shall be last. Then he'd also say, when you're amongst each other, be like the younger brother. Not the older brother that's in charge. The young, I understand. I was the youngest of three boys. I was picked on. I was pushed around. I was the football when I was a little guy. It toughened me up. So I understand what it is to be the younger brother in the relationship. He'd also say, when you go to a feast, take the lower spot, let the host bring you up to the front. That's the way of the kingdom, humility. Philippians chapter 2, meditate on that passage of Scripture where it says we're to think on the way Jesus thinks. He humbled himself to the point of being a servant and submitting to the cross. The very people he created allowed them to mistreat him. So Philippians 2 made himself of no reputation. Somehow, as you seek to humble yourself, God raises you up. And Chuck Smith has said it over and over again. He said, the way up is down in the kingdom of God. It's the exact opposite of the way of the world. Humility is a great blessing. I think there's a safety in it as well. One man quoted an interesting statistic around the entire globe is true. That there's not one case of a man ever being shot by his wife while he was doing the dishes or mopping the floor. So meditate on that. But humans could honor the wrong people and put them in power. And it seems to be going right for a while, but it's going to end in disaster. We don't want human honors. We want God to give us a position. And we don't want to have to seek that position. We want to grasp for it. We want to humble ourselves and let God raise us up. And this is in the workplace. This is in the kingdom of God. These principles fit wherever because we're citizens of His kingdom. Let's go back to Judges chapter 9. I'm really not sure why the Lord's having me teach on this topic other than He wants to speak to us on this. Because it's not like I see something that I'm worried about in people, but God alone knows the heart, right? So He wants us to hear these things. And then the third human aspect of this is human decisions, verse 6, back to Judges 9. And all the men of Shechem gathered together of Beth Milo. And it's hard to know what Beth Milo is, because the word Milo means a rampart or a tower. There's a tower later in the chapter people are going to run into, and it's not going to provide them safety. So it seems to be part of Shechem, this tower. And they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So here, this tree obviously was important. It was this terebinth tree that was at the pillar that was in Shechem. So it obviously has some sort of historical value. And the only thing I know to do is look at the Bible and say, is there anything that happened at a terebinth tree near Shechem? And yes, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, Abraham worshiped God at this terebinth tree and put a little altar there. So evidently this was a holy site. Probably at this time, unfortunately, it was a site where it was idol worship was taking place, and now they're raising up this false king. So Genesis 12, verse 6 and 7 says this, Abraham passed through the land, the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I'll give you this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. So the very spot that God says, I'm giving this land, I'm going to bless you in this land, they're doing this thing of raising up the wrong guy. So Abimelech, who is made king here, is going to reign over the people. Most people don't consider him a judge, even in the book of Judges. He's a usurper. It's only last 3 years. The next guy gets one verse in chapter 10, and he lasts 23 years. So Abimelech gets a lot of press for a three-year period compared to other people that reign 20, 30 years, and they get one verse. So there must be some real strong warning in contrast to, here's the leaders I raise up, don't be like this guy. So God allows it all to happen. He allows 70 sons of Gideon to be killed, and he allows this maniac to be king, and he does nothing about it, apparently. The only thing he did is he allowed the youngest brother of all those 70 guys to escape. That's it. And it doesn't seem like much, but it's going to be something powerful. That's the awesomeness of God. That's why I want to look at this, the third section, the grace of God, in verses 7 through 21. First of all, small hopes. go back to verse 5. I said I wanted to go back there. It says, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he had hid himself. So 69 of the brothers die. Of course, the youngest one escapes. You know, God, the Lord didn't pick the strongest, the wisest, the one with most experience. He picks the youngest. Probably the weakest out of all the brothers. Youngest, that place of no honor. But this is the way that God seems to work. It's like God stacks the deck against himself and then he still wins. I hope I'm not offended that I use a gambling illustration, but you know, I know there's some people that I got to relate to here as well. So, a little tiny small hope. What could happen? What could this guy do? Not much on the surface. And sometimes that's all God leaves you, is just a little bit of hope in the circumstance. But if God's going to do something, he doesn't really need anything to use. But often he brings it down to the slimmest of margins where we're just hanging on and we think, wow, it's really getting desperate. We're really not desperate if God's in it, right? If God's backing something, it's as strong as he is, no matter what the circumstances are. So we look at it and say, there's just the youngest guy escaped. What could he do? Well, let's see what he does. Let's look at, second of all, symbolism in verses 7 through 15. This is the parable or prophecy that Jotham, who escaped, is going to pronounce over Abimelech and the Shechemites, and all this is going to come true, what he says. So let's pick up his message. The symbolism goes on, it says, now when they had told Jotham, he sent and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried out. Now he's going to give this prophecy parable in the rest of verse 7 through 15, but it's important where he's standing. He's standing on Mount Gerizim. It was 150 years earlier when they came into the land. They went into the valley between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And in between those two mountains, we'd call them hills for us that are in Southern California, the city of Shechem laid in the valley there. And what happened on Mount Gerizim, the priests went up there and they pronounced all the blessings that would happen if they obeyed the Lord. And on Mount Ebal was all the curses if they disobeyed. So I think God sent them on that place, that mount of blessing, and he's going to pronounce a judgment upon them, the very opposite. God has a sense of humor that way, in a way that he wants to communicate something. These guys think this is a great blessing, but it's really going to turn out to be a judgment by raising this guy up. Sometimes God has that way of doing it. But he's going to pronounce judgment upon them, and it's going to take a lot of boldness to do what he did. So let's go on. It says, and he lifted up his voice, he cried out, and he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Now, it's not quite as fair because I've been studying this parable for a long time. He's basically going to say that Abimelech's going to cause everyone to be burned literally by fire under the judgment of God. That's what he's going to pronounce over them on this mount of blessing. But yet, he's still giving them a chance. He's saying, listen to me. It's like, before you continue on this direction, God's offering an opportunity for repentance. God's so merciful that way. And again, notice the symbolism. He's on Mount Gerizim. And I think God's trying to get a hold of their attention. Hopefully they would hearken back, hey, this is an important place. You ever had God do things where he just kind of showed his hand either for a warning to you or for blessing? And it's so specific that you say, only the hand of God could put this together. We should listen during those times. I had something happen good recently. You know, Candace just left for Spain, and I was a little bit nervous for her, just nervous for her safety as a gal and wanting the best things for her. But over the last couple of weeks, the Lord really settled my heart, and here's how he did this. Candace tells me, oh, there's a church, a Calvary Chapel that started in Walnut Creek. Walnut Creek is where my wife was raised, and I'd been going up there for 30 years. Going up there for Christmas and spending time in the city. No one had prayed over the city a number of times for a Calvary Chapel to start. I was hoping that I could be a part of even starting it maybe at one point. And it just wasn't God's will. And so I just kind of left that in the back burner. And I find out, hey, a Calvary Chapel's there. So I email the guy and just say, hey, here's my background. My wife's family is from Walnut Creek. She was raised there. And we've been praying for the city. I'm going to be in prayer for you. Next time I'm up there, let's get some coffee. So he emails me back and he says, well, I have heard of you. Because I've been watching FBI Most Wanted on TV. No. He says, I've heard of you. F, your wife's name is Lisa. And she has an Aunt Sherry and an Uncle Doug that live in Walt because we're renting their house. And that's my wife's aunt and uncle. So it's like, okay, there's a connection. So I researched this guy a little more, kind of like a little bit of a stalker, to tell you the truth. And found out what church he came from, who sent him out there. Well, lo and behold, it's the same church. It's a church over in, it's out by Marietta. What's that lake that's out there? Lake Elsinore. I've never even been to Lake Elsinore. But so they sent him out to Walnut Creek. But that's a church that also sent Esteban and Tiffany that are in Madrid, Spain, where Candace is going to. And so then he, you know, I emailed back saying, yeah, this, you know, I just noticed you're from this church. Oh, yeah, I know those people real well. And it's all this connection. And then one more added. Somebody contacted Esteban, who's the pastor there in Madrid. And he says, oh, I met Brian Parrish in Hungary 2 years ago. And we prayed about coming to Madrid, Spain. And he's thinking about coming there and coming alongside. So all these connections. I just saw the hand of God's blessing. It just settled my heart for my own daughter and for the work of the kingdom of God. That God had this all orchestrated for good. That's awesome. You just don't want him to be orchestrating things for bad in your life because you're not walking in the things of God. And he's just as capable of putting all these pieces together that are so specific and tied together miraculously that could bring the hand of judgment upon you. And you know, then this is the hand of God. He gave me those warnings. They were very specific, and I should have listened. If that's happening, listen now. Tonight, don't keep going down the wrong course, because it will come and collapse upon your head eventually. Wow, I got quiet in here. So let's look at this parable. He says, the trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. Obviously, he's talking about Abimelech. He's that king, and metaphorically, the trees or the people are going to anoint him. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, which they honor God and men, and go sway over other trees? So the olive tree here is asked to be king. And he says, no, I don't want to be king. I don't want to sway over other trees. I got my job. I have my responsibility. I provide oil, which people honor God, and it's a blessing to men. So I don't need any other position. So here's someone that's been asked to take a position that's not theirs, and the olive tree is content. The olive tree provided oil, which also provided light. And metaphorically, I would say that our role is to reflect the glory of God. Find yourself in the place where you reflect the glory of God the most, and just be happy and content in that position. That's where you want to be. Where do you reflect God's glory the most? And it might be in a lower position. It might be more in a hidden position. It might be more in a supporting position. That's where God has you, where he's honored and men are blessed. Take that spot. Remember, Gideon was asked, hey, you ran over. He said, no, I don't want to be king. It says, me nor my sons are going to be king. Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go swear over other trees? So the fig tree, what is he referring to? I don't know. You're going to have to figure it out. That's just terrible, isn't it? The fig tree says, I'm making fig Newtons. I don't have time to be king. Got an important job. But he bears fruit, sweet fruit. Find yourself in the place where you're bearing fruit for God. Be happy, contented. Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to swear over the tree? So the vine says no. I'm thinking of the New Testament, although I don't think it's necessarily what Jotham was speaking of. Jesus talking about as abiding in the vine and bearing fruits. Be in that place where you could bring great joy to God and men be happy with that. Whatever God has given you, be in that place, be satisfied. If God gives you more, he could do that. But these trees say no. Then verse 14, then all the trees said to the bramble. Now the bramble is, for lack of a better word, it's almost like our tumbleweed. Not exactly, but think of a tumbleweed compared to these other things that are bearing fruit. And it was a low growing bush that couldn't provide shade or protection out there in the heat for anything. In the summer times, it would start fires and burn other trees. So it's kind of like, obviously, this is a rebuke to Abimelech. Abimelech like is this bramble bush that's worthless, and this is the one they're going to make king. You come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. Which is like an impossibility. That couldn't happen. Be like a tumbleweed trying to give shade to the redwood trees. Something similar to that. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble. Now notice that. Fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So here it's a metaphor. What's going to happen later of judgment. This fire that is coming out. That's the symbolism that he brings here. All in this parable, in this prophecy, all on Mount Gerizim, it's all given to them. And it is an offer for the people to listen to God. It says, listen to God so that he'll listen to you. God's reaching out, giving them an opportunity for repentance, but they will not, unfortunately. The third thing in this section, and coming all the way to verses 16 through 21, I want you to look at sowing and reaping. I'll read most of this and make an application. Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerely in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. So what he's going to say is, well, if you treated Gideon and his family right, then God bless you. But if you didn't, then you're going to get what you deserve. And obviously they didn't. Gideon risked his life, brought them freedom from Midian, and they treated him horribly after he died, Abimelech did, in killing these 70 sons. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his father's male servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. So here it's this judgment that's going to come. Eventually Abimelech's going to turn on these people, Shechem that raised him up, and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And so now there's going to be a reverse judgment upon Abimelech's head from the people of Shechem as well. And Jotham ran away. So he was bold for a while, he prophesied, and then he takes off and fled, and he went to Beer. He went to Beer. And we don't hear from him after this. Reminds me of some people in church. When you go to Beer, you don't come back. I know that's really not what it's talking about, but just a warning, okay? And he dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So, sowing and reaping. Let me read some New Testament passages of Scripture. It's a biblical principle. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. We find this in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. So this is, again, it's positive and negative. We sow the right things, there's going to be a good reaping. Jesus speaks about giving in Luke chapter 6. Give and be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use it will be measured back to you. Also judgment, James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That passage is always kind of, it's got a seriousness into my soul when I read it. Let me read it again. For judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. If you're not merciful in judgment to others, then the same's going to come back to you. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then, of course, that famous one in Matthew 7, judge not that you be judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So, we can't sow to the flesh and expect nothing to happen. It's going to take place. It's a principle in the Bible. And the way J. Vernon McGee put it, he says, we sow to the flesh, then we pray for crop failure. And it doesn't work. There's a warning here. There is also an encouragement here. If Gideon didn't have this stupid concubine, we wouldn't be reading about this chapter, the guy murdering. So it's best like just to cut some things out of your life that aren't right or could lead you into temptation and could lead you to problems. Jesus would say, if your right eye causes sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. That's how drastically we need to deal with sin, because there's consequences to it. And if we sow to the Spirit, we are going to reap a greater quality and blessing in this life, a life that's worth living, really experiencing the fullness. Now, there's an interesting thing about sowing and reaping in the Bible that you need to grab a hold of as well. It's the idea that you reap more than you sow. You reap more than you sow. The Old Testament says you sow to the wind. You know what you reap? The whirlwind. We read the passage, if you sow to the Spirit, you reap what? Everlasting life. That sounds pretty good to me. I don't think he's talking about salvation there. I think he's talking about the fullness of the life Jesus came to bring. I want to keep sowing to the Spirit. But sowing to the Spirit doesn't happen overnight. But that person will continue to be in the Word and in prayer. Over time, they'll see a reaping of their life that is there's a blessing that's in there. They got to wait and pray and trust the Lord, and there's going to be a bountiful reaping. More than you put in, there is going to be a reaping of everlasting life. So be encouraged and warned about this principle of sowing and reaping. The fourth section, verses 22 through 41. Let's look at the ways of God. What does God do in response to all this? This is the first thing in verse 22, and it's really not going to bless you. Because when there's problems brewing and someone's doing something wrong, what you want is God to take care of it, right? Like today, tonight. He often lets us down on this one, doesn't he? He just doesn't work on our timetable. And especially when it's something bad. So what does God do? Verse 22, let's look at the patience of God. And after Abimelech had reigned over Israel, how long? 3 years. 3 years, God gives the guy time to repent. He gives a prophecy, a parable, warning. Hopefully calling the people to repentance. And if anyone would turn in repentance, they would escape the judgment that's going to fall. 3 years is a long time to have this maniac ruling over you. So, the Lord is so patient. Think of some of these passages in the Bible. Remember, there's that passage in the book of Luke where there's a tree and the farmer comes and says, just hack that thing down, it's not bearing fruit. And the parable goes on to say, Jesus says, no, give it another year. Cut around it, fertilize it, water it, and after another year, if it doesn't bear fruit, then you could take it out. I think he's talking about the nation of Israel. Jesus was with Israel for 3 years. That's plenty of time to bear fruit when you have God walking around teaching the Bible. But after that, he said, it's time. And one of the strongest passages that I think about on this issue is Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. And when I say the name Jezebel, does that bring like a warm, fuzzy feeling into your heart? Or no, it's like one of the worst women in the Bible. And so there was a woman in one of the churches that Jesus wrote to that he referred to as Jezebel. I'm hoping that wasn't her name. Maybe it was, but it obviously kind of rings of the immorality, but here it's spiritual immorality. And so there's a gal teaching false doctrine in the church, and I don't know, it seems like the Lord just sent a lightning bolt to take her out. But he doesn't. He says this. This is from Revelation 2, verse 20 and 21. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not. God gave her time to repent. And she's teaching other people. The patience of God is incredibly amazing, and he will do things in his time. Now, for Abimelech, he thinks, hey, things are going great. I'm ruler, been at it for 3 years, we don't read of any problems, and sometimes that's what God allows to happen. People think, I'm getting away with this. No, you're not. No one's going to get away with anything. God sees everything, there's a sowing and a reaping, there's consequences to everything, and it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Sometimes they finally wake up and say, I've been doing this stupid thing for a year and God hasn't, I deserve something to happen. God's been very patient with me, and their hearts turn back to God. It's his goodness. So in the short term, he had peace for 3 years, but that peace is going to end. Gideon, how long was his peace? 40 years. This was just the patience of God. Second of all, let's look at the wisdom of God in verses 23 through 25. Here's how God is going to solve the problem. And this is one that you probably wouldn't figure out. And I've never read this in a book on how to solve problems. God is going to send a spirit to cause problems among the people. Interesting. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So God evidently got a demon and allowed the demon to go up and stir hatred among the people, stir up some sort of strife among Abimelech and the people of Shechem. Interesting, the resources that God has and what he could use to bring about his purposes and his plan. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. That the crime came done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid upon Abimelech and their brother. God said it all so he could bring judgment upon them for what they did, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in killing of his brothers. So the men of Shechem set men in ambush against the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. So they started robbing the caravans. Shechem was on a trade route, and Abimelech would have been the one suffering because he wasn't protecting the people, so it causes great conflicts. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech, their king that they anointed, and the people of Shechem, the ones that raised him up and helped him kill the 70 brothers. To me, that's amazing. I think of situations in the Bible. Remember David, when Saul had anointed him. Samuel. I knew it was one of the S's. Samuel had anointed him king, and David goes to the palace and plays for Saul, and it says a distressing spirit came upon Saul, and Saul wanted to kill him. And he threw spears at him, and David had to run for his life. And God used that to perfect something in King David through that process. So God could use the devil for his own good purpose. That's how wise and how powerful and how smart God is. And so God may raise up someone over you. Your boss. He may be demon-possessed. And you say, I think he is. You know him well. It's possible. And God's going to teach you something through that maniac. And you're saying, get me out of here. Well, maybe that's exactly where you need to be. There's other times where God used a demonic spirit. In 1 Kings chapter 22, where God sent a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophet to lead King Ahab, to bring judgment upon King Ahab. Also later with David, it says Satan moved David to number the people. And the parallel passage in the other book says God moved Satan. God moved David to number the people. God wanted to do something. So God can use the devil to bring about his purpose and his plans. And he stirred these guys up against each other. Now, well, let's read on the next section. Let's look at the poetic justice of God in verse 26 through 41. Large section there. Here's how the Lord's going to stir this ill will. Now, Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. The very thing Abimelech did. Now, another guy, the exact same thing, Gaal, or Gaal, we'll pronounce his name, he does the same thing and wins the hearts of the people. That's why I call it the poetic justice. God does things interesting. The very thing that Abimelech did, now someone else is doing it to him. It's kind of like Jacob. Jacob was a conniver, right? But he met a greater conniver. That was Laban, his uncle. And he deceived him about marrying the daughter. Oh, we can't give the oldest daughter's got to be married first. That's the very thing that he did to his brother. And it comes back upon his head. And so God will put some of these situations like that. Now, in looking at, here's what I've seen over the years. And maybe this is just some preventive medicine so you'd walk wisely. Things happen in a church. Someone gets upset. They don't have the position that they want. They're passed over, whatever it is. And they start brooding, and they decide to leave, and then they kind of put an ill will among other people, and other people that will follow them. I've seen it happen so many times in this church and in many churches. But what happens is those people end up turning on each other eventually.
It goes good for a while, but that leader has sown a spirit of rebellion in the people because he's rebelled against authority, and that is going to reap some consequences. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5, verse 15, talking about people of the law. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Legalistic Christians eventually turn on each other because that's the spirit in which they operate. If you follow a rebellious person, that leader is showing you by example that it's okay to rebel against authority, talk evil of authority. They're setting themselves up for them now to be rebelled against and talked evil about. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. What a man sows is what... That's why we don't want to grab position. We don't want to fight for position. We don't want to manipulate for it. We don't want to be appointed by man. We only want what God would give to us and be in that place of satisfaction and joy and blessing. Anything else is the flesh, the world, and the devil, and it's going to reap ugly consequences. So, if you go home and you speak evil of people at church, eventually your kids aren't going to want to come here. Or maybe any other church. And what you're doing is you're sowing that in their hearts as well. Be very careful. My wife and I, over the years, we have protected our children from things that happen at church. Most of the time, they have no idea what is going on if it's a negative thing, because I don't want that mindset to be in their hearts. So we don't discuss things in front of them. I mean, as an adult, if I could barely handle it, how could a child handle it? You've got to be careful what you are sowing into the hearts of your family, into the hearts of other church members. It's going to reap either positively or negatively. And I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm asking you to believe God's word. So here's Abimelech. He takes his position by force. God sends someone else in to do the exact same thing to him. It's just the way the kingdom of God and the world and the flesh work. I don't want to have anything unless God has given that to me. And I want my heart not to grab for power, to grab anything. I want God to give it to me by grace and then to say, this is what I have for you. Let's read on. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So they started getting, they were drinking, got drunk, started, you know, challenging Abimelech even though he's not even there. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority. So this is what he wants. Gaal wants to now lead. Then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. But God has his little secret agent in there. Zebul is going to tell Abimelech all that's going on here. And there's a war that's going to start. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, take note, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and all the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the fields. It shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may... Then do to them as you find opportunity. So he's given them a good battle strategy. He's got inside information. These guys are drinking. They're not going to be any ability to fight tomorrow. He's given them the plan. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. So he knows what's going on. This is a guy faithful to Abimelech. And says, your eyes are fooling. It's just shadows. So Gaal spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land. And another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now in which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him?
Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So then Zebul drives out Gaal and his brothers, and here Gaal and his forces lose the battle. And now Abimelech, I think he thinks he's back in power, everything's fine. But that's not the way the next battle is going to end. Look at this last section, verses 42 through 57. The faithfulness of God. Now, the faithfulness of God, like sowing and reaping, is a double-edged sword. There's a promise that's good. You can believe the Lord. But there's a promise of warning. He'll fulfill that as well. So let's look at the judgment on Shechem, verses 42 through 49. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. So everybody thought, oh, okay, Gaal's gone. He's dead. All those guys have left. Everything's fine. So they went back out in the field, and Abimelech's now going to come and pounce on these people of Shechem. Remember, that spirit stirred up an ill will between them. So he took the people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them, and he attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward, stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields, who killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt, meaning that they kind of ruined whatever they'd want to grow later. Now, when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. So evidently some people escaped. They go into this idol's temple thinking they're going to be safe in this religious place. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down the bow from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do the same." So he cuts the bow down, carries it, says, "Everyone do the same thing." Remember the prophecy through the parable, the fire was going to come out of Abimelech? Well, here we go. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So this is a guy they wanted, and this is exactly what Jotham said would take place. Let's look at the last section, verses 50 through 57, the judgment upon Abimelech. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, which is about 10 miles away, probably thinking, hey, I'm on a roll here. I'm just going to wipe out all my enemies. Evidently, although we don't have it, this city probably sided with Shechem. And he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women and all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went to the top of the tower. He's seen this before. So we'll just burn these people down too. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. This one's not going to turn out the same as the last one. But a certain woman, don't even mention her name, but a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Isn't that awesome? We don't know who this certain woman is, and the millstone was just used for grinding things in the kitchen. And so I read a little bit. Some people say it's like 20 to 30 pounds. That could do some damage. But I don't think that would be, as a woman, would you want to have a rock that's 20 pounds and that's your grinding flour? It probably wasn't. Other people think, no, it was about a 5-pound thing, and that would work to crush whatever the wheat was. So this little rock that's about 5 pounds, he launches it down, beans him right in the head. Crowned him. If you wanted to be king, there's your crown. But again, I think there's some poetic justice. Where did he kill those 70 people? It says on a stone. And God uses a stone from a woman to wipe him out. Now, he's embarrassed about this. Look at verse 54. This is classic. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him." So his young man thrust him through, and he died. The pride that he had. Reminds me of a story. A man went into the the library, and the librarian was a gal, and he said, a lot of my friends have been telling me about this book, and I haven't been able to find it, but I heard it's at your library, and the title is The Superiority of Males, The Superiority of Males in Every Area Over Women. She says, I know exactly where that book is. Go down two rows to the left. It's in fiction. And so, so here, God uses a woman to humiliate this guy to the point where he says, I want you to kill me because I want to be killed by a man, not by a woman, and be, you know, have some honor. But it's interesting, later in 2 Samuel, they still talked about the woman, and we're still talking about today, that killed Abimelech. 2 Samuel 11:21, long after this, says, who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him in front of the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So this story continued on through history. This guy dying by the hand of a woman. Let's finish up. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. This is kind of, well, he's dead, let's go back home, I guess. But verse 56, this was God's doing. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. Oftentimes it seems like God is doing nothing. A lot of injustices, but eventually he will take care of things. And if not in this life, it sure will be in the life to come. Verse 57, and all the evil men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. On them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So, just simply in closing, obviously Gideon, God raised him up, and he did a great work, and peace was under his lineage for 40 years. But this son, this wild one that was raised up, caused all kinds of utter chaos and destruction. So I think one of the things the Lord just simply re-emphasizing, two things I want to reiterate, and that's the whole principle of sowing and reaping, and then also just that aspect of humility. Don't seek a position. Don't seek great things. There's a balance, because 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, if you desire the position of an elder, you desire a good thing. God puts desires that are in there, and you got to wait upon Him to give you that spot. But don't get there by criticizing the person that's above you. Don't get there by thinking he's an idiot or she's an idiot. They don't know what they're doing. And in your heart, being prideful, walk in humility and let God raise you up, and you'll be in that place where you're going to be bearing the most fruit for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this.